Please take your Bibles and turn back with me to the Old Testament reading that we heard just a moment ago, back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 40. Our text this afternoon is Psalm 40, verses 11 and 12. We've gathered together on this occasion in preparation for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And thus, the preaching of God's Word is aimed as an aid to come alongside us and to instruct us and assist us in that spiritual preparation. And so we cover all sorts of themes on such occasions, things like self-examination and repentance, things like the marks of grace that distinguish the Christian from the non-Christian, things like spiritual appetite for Christ, and a whole host of other things. This afternoon, we're going to focus our attention on this theme of the sight of sin's depths. And our text is found in these words, Psalm 40, verses 11 and 12. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. As a little child, our family, on one of our trips, our vacations, actually on more than one occasion, we visited one of those caverns that you can go and pay money to go down into. And I have a very vivid memory of one of those caverns. I can't say for sure which one it was, but our family was on vacation, and we had stopped into this place, and some of you have had this experience, but there's a tour guide, and they take you into a hole and down a path, down into the depths of the earth, and they point out all sorts of things along the way, different formations and rocks and various things, all of which is well lit. At one point in the tour, they have everyone stand still and get their footing and make sure they're holding on to something, and they flip the lights out, and they show you how dark it is under the earth when they're separated from the sun and you can't see your hand in front of you, and so on. But another one of the things that they did on this occasion was we came to a certain spot in the deep down into the caverns, and there was an obvious hole. And it was encircled with a barrier that would not allow you to go right up to the very brim. And the tour guide asked us, you know, how deep is this crevice? How deep is this hole? So the children took different guesses and so on. And then he said, well, let's test something. And so he said, I'm going to take a stone, and everyone has to be absolutely quiet. So everyone hushed, you know, parents hushing their children, and the children got as quiet as they could. And the tour guide took the stone and tossed it into the hole. And he said, I want you to listen to hear when it hits the bottom so that you'll have a sense of how far that stone had to go before it hit the bottom. And of course, everything echoes inside the cavern off of these stone walls. And so we were all hushed, and we sat there quietly. He threw the stone, and we were all stretching, as it were, our inner ear as hard as we could to listen very carefully to the stone striking the bottom. And we listened, and time passed, and we listened, and time passed, and we listened, and we listened, and we listened, and we never ever heard the stone hit the bottom. And then after all of that, the tour guide told us however deep it was, but it was incredibly deep, far deeper than any of us had guessed at the first stage. Very, very deep. Well, we come to this text in Psalm 40, and David is writing, and he's talking about a different type of hole. He's talking about the abyss of sin. And he says, in his own experience, he comes to the conclusion that the abyss of sin is far deeper than any of us can plummet. Children, it's like that little stone. You can throw it and you never hear the bottom. You never hear it hit the bottom. The depth of our depravity, the depth of the abyss of sin, is unfathomable for us. We cannot plummet it. we can only know a fraction. We do know that fraction, and we know it truly, but it is only a tiny fraction. Who's writing the psalm? A Christian is writing the psalm. A believer is writing the psalm. The title says, A Psalm of David. If that's not enough, look at the various things. He speaks about how he was brought out of a horrible pit and how a new song was put in his mouth. He speaks about the blessedness of those who put their trust in God, about the wonderful works of God. At the end of the psalm, we see the same thing, rejoicing in the Lord, confident that he alone is able to deliver, and so on. It's a Christian, a believer, who is writing the text under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we read and sing. And he's speaking about the believer's sight of sin's depths. And one of the things I'd have you note, just one more thing by introduction, notice how verse 12 is sandwiched in between verses 11 and 12. Notice, first of all, verses 11, 13. Notice verse 12. It begins with the word for. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. The reason for the petition in verse 11 and the reason for the petition in verse 13 is found in the middle, the portion that's being sandwiched. Why does he say, withhold not thy tender mercies from me? Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. Why does he say in verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help to me. Why does he say that? Why is he asking for those things? Look at what's sandwiched in between. The reason is found in verse 12. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. I point out two things from this text. The first of which is the sight of sin in verse 12. The sight of sin. The point of David's words in verse 12 are that we cannot get our mind around all of our sins. We can't do it. It's impossible. You think of a parallel passage in Psalm 19. You remember it, children. It begins with the sight of the glory of God in creation. Look at the glory of God in creation. And then it goes to looking at the glory of God in Scripture. Look at the glory of God there and how it searches us out and convicts us and so on. And then after all of that, the psalmist says in verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Having seen the glory of God in creation, the glory of God in his word, he says, who can understand his errors? The answer is no one can understand all of his wrongdoings. And we have to cry out, cleanse me from my secret faults. The words of verse 12 tell us that our sins are innumerable. They are innumerable. Innumerable evils have compassed me. They are overpowering. He says, mine iniquities have taken hold on me. They're more than the hairs upon our head. They literally cause our hearts to faint. This is the sight of sin. Think with me about this for just a moment. First of all, we have no knowledge of many of our sins. We could go so far as to say we have no knowledge of most of our sins. We do not even know them. Before we were Christians, those of us who are Christians here this evening, before we were Christians, every second of your existence exemplified sin. Everything you did was sinful. Everything you thought was sinful. Everything you said was sinful. The Bible says that there are none righteous, no, not one, none that seek after God, none that do good. Everything is sinful. I mean, we can't even fathom that. And then after we're Christians, it's impossible for us to even begin to... Our thoughts are lightning fast. We think so many thoughts in a single minute. How many of those in an hour have something sinful attached to them? We have no knowledge of most of our sins. The number, the mass of sin is so vast. All we know is a tiny, small, itsy-bitsy little portion. But here's the rub. God sees and knows every single solitary one of them. God sees them all. God sees everyone and everything. And none can, by definition, escape his notice. But he doesn't show them to us. He does not make us conscious of them all. Think of even all of our inclinations to sin, which aren't realized in their full fruition because of God's restraint. One day's sins are so many that most of them escape our observation. We cannot record, we would be unable to record a millionth, a billionth, a trillionth of the sins that we've committed. You think of that, just one person, one day, one year, one life. But then multiply that, one family, all the sins of one family, all the sins of one city, all the sins of one nation, just in one fraction of a period of time. How much more the sins of a nation from its inception? All of that has to do with the sins we don't even know about. But then there are the sins that we do know about. And even the sins that we do know about, we cannot comprehend. We can't comprehend them either. We can't comprehend their nature. They seem to us as slight, many of them, as small, many of them, as insignificant. And we think of them, well, they were thoughtless, or we were forgetful, or whatever. We cannot comprehend the nature of a single sin. Tracing them down into all of the depths of their corruption. To think that the ways in which these are infractions of the divine glory and affronts to the divine perfections. The Bible says that any single sin, however small, would rip our world in half and leave us in absolute impenetrable darkness, would leave us in irrecoverable enmity with a holy, all-powerful God. That's the nature of even one single sin. It would warrant the abyss of hell forever. It's one sin is a sin against an infinite and eternal God. The nature of the sin can't be seen just in the thing that it's done, but in against to whom you have done it. You have sinned against an eternal and infinite God. This is the nature of our sin. You think of the variety of our sins. The psalmist is saying they're innumerable. They're more than I can't count all the hairs on my head. If you shaved me bald tonight, I would be unable, physically unable to count them all, keep track of them all. You think of the sins of ignorance, rash sins, presumptuous sins, sins against light, sins against reproof, the sins of our mind, the sins of our members of our body, sins against the means of grace, sins in relationships with one another, hypocrisy, formality, sins of commission and omission. I mean, we could go on and on all night just thinking about the variety. My friends, all I'm doing is talking about categories, types of sin. The variety of sin is so vast. The sources, unbelief, pride, selfishness, and so on. We can't comprehend even the number of sins that we know about. It is impossible. All of the sins of our imagination, all the sins of our mouth, all of the sins in every possible expression, the ones we know about, the ones we've sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful attitudes, sinful ambitions, sinful actions, and so on, their number is beyond our comprehension. We only know a fraction. You think of the aggravations of the sins that we know about. We sin and we explain the sin, and in doing so, excuse it. We justify it. We put the best possible face on it. You think of how many of our sins involve other people, influence other people. You think of all of the aggravations of sinning against privileges, sinning against gifts, sinning against the station in life, sinning against the comforts God's given us, sinning against the afflictions God's given us. I mean, there are manifold number of aggravations to even the sins that we know about. You think of their dishonor to God, the sins, their dishonor to God and His glory. We're not unable. We talk about it. We use language. We even repeat inspired language that describes a righteous punishment of sin. But how much of that is superficial? I mean, how much of that is words, remains very much on the surface of our minds? We can't conceive eternal punishment. We can't conceive eternal punishment. You think of all the denunciations against sin in Scripture, dishonoring God. There's the Israelites. They slip up for a moment, people say. They get a little intimidated by some giants. They cave to a moment of unbelief. And the Lord sends an entire nation into the wilderness for 40 years. And all of the carcasses are left there, 20 years and above. That's just a little illustration for us. It's there to point us in a direction that helps us step in a biblical direction of understanding the nature of our sin. Psalmist is saying, who can stand before a holy God? The sight of sin, the psalmist says, it boggles my mind. I can't comprehend it. I can't plummet it. I can't get my mind around it. And here's part of the difficulty. You cannot comprehend fully all of your sin, and yet you must truly comprehend them. Not fully, but truly. Because without comprehending them, there's no salvation. The sight of sin is necessary for salvation. You know, the gospel that is preached in many places within our nation today is no gospel at all. No wonder no one is called to repentance. No one is called to see themselves. No one is called to see the glory of God. This is necessary, my friends, to awaken, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the natural man from his slumber of death. It is necessary to awaken us from the slumber. You know, the unbeliever, the world lives at ease. They live at ease. Do they have a natural conscience? Yes. Do they have a sense of right and wrong? Yes. Does that conscience smite them from time to time? Yes. But taken as a whole, they live at peace with sin and at enmity against God. Otherwise, they would be at peace with God and enmity against sin. Even under the preaching of God's word, they can carry sin as a light thing. This is a piece of cake. It's light as a feather. You can pick it up no matter how weak you are and stick it in your pocket. You can truck it anywhere you want to go. You could fly with it. Sin is so incidental, so light. and they can pass me on the street preaching the glory of God and the law of God and the gospel of God, and they can have their sins set before them, and it is absolutely nothing to them. And the fact is that there are those sitting under the preaching of God's word in this congregation who live at ease with sin, who do not see what the psalmist sees. There are people all around us who can say, what shall we eat and what shall we drink in the words of Scripture? What are we going to buy next? What are we going to do next? What are we interested in? What are all these sorts of things? But they will not say. They can say, what shall we eat and what shall we drink? But you do not hear them say, what must I do to be saved? All sorts of questions, but never that question. What must I do to be saved? Oh yes, they'll own that they're sinners, but they'll never own that they're great sinners. They'll say, I make mistakes, I do things wrong, but they'll never say that they are hell-deserving sinners. Only the Christian can say, I am a hell-deserving sinner. Hell would be right outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian can say, I am a great sinner. The Christian can say, listen, mine iniquities have taken hold of me. They're more than the hairs of my head. My heart faileth me because of it. The unbeliever says, I found a place of security, and it is in my self-sufficiency. But my friends, what is needed is for every one of us to be driven out of our refuge of lies. We have built a paper house with lies written all over it, and we burrow down and hide under it and say, aha, I am safe. I'm safe here in my pathetic paper shed. And the Lord says we have to be driven from that refuge of lies. We need a sense of guilt and pollution. There are how many, like we heard on Wednesday night, are like Felix, who will hear Paul, and he will preach in the power of the Holy Spirit the word of God, and will speak of righteousness and of temperance and of the judgment to come. And like Felix, can dismiss it and carry on, suppress it and busy themselves, busy themselves with lots of other thoughts. Other people will hear it and say, ah, yes, this is motivating. I need to try harder to be good. When all the time we need to be driven out of our refuge of lies, we need to see that we are destitute, that we are helpless, that we deserve to perish. We need to be convinced of our need. We need to be led to say with the psalmist in verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. That's what we need. Those words need to be pouring out of our heart. Lord, Jehovah, deliver me. Help me. The fact is, the Christian has a sight of sin. But we don't know but a fraction of it. But what we do know truly, causes us to flee to Christ. The Christian can, we become very clear. Things become very simple. The sight of sin sobers us very quickly, and we recognize there is no other name given. There is no other name given by which we may be saved. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize I cannot bear the load of my own sin. Like Christian, it has to be rolled off at the foot of the cross. The Christian says, there is no way. Left to myself, there is one way, and that is Christ must bear these sins. And there is no other name. It is singular. It is Christ and Christ alone. And we flee to Him. My friends, given the reality of the sight of sin, that we cannot even begin to grasp how wretched our sins are, is it any wonder that when the most godly people in this world are brought into the presence of the Almighty, their response is unanimous. It's always the same. Like that given of the godly prophet Isaiah, who comes before and sees the glory of Christ, and his response is, "Woe is me! I am undone! I'm finished!" And this is one of the most godly men walking the earth. Is it any wonder to us? The psalmist says the same thing. He says, "These things have laid hold of me. They've compassed me. They've laid hold upon me so that I am not able to look up, so that my heart faileth me." I can't look up. I can't lift up my face. I'm downcast. My heart has left me. This isn't something peculiar. This isn't something, minister didn't just select some isolated text. We find it everywhere. You think of those words we often sing at communion. Psalm 25, verse 11. He says, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." For it is great. I could literally go on and on and on, listing without even leaving the Psalms, examples of this sort of thing. Isaiah, Psalm 65, verse 3, "Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away." Psalm 51 that we sang earlier. This theme is touched on over and over again in verse 1 and verse 2, in verse 3 and verse 5 and 6 and verse 10. My friends, the sight of sin is indispensable to us. And it doesn't just happen to a person who for the first time comes to Christ. This is the psalmist who's writing. So first of all, we see the sight of sin. Secondly, we have the sight of the Savior. Look back at our sandwich, verses 11 and 13. The sight of the Savior. "Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindnesses and thy truth continually preserve me." Verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." I want you to notice something here in this psalm. In verse 12, he says, "His sins are so many, so great, so varied, so heinous, they can't be numbered." Right? Hold that in your mind for a second. But I want you to also notice something else in the psalm. Connected, if you will, with a but. Our sins can't be numbered. But, look at verse 5. "Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." You see that? Verse 12, he's saying, "My sins are so great, so varied, so heinous, you can't number them." But he says, "Your grace, your salvation, your work of redemption is so great, and the instances of its display are so many that they cannot be numbered, Lord." What matches and what surpasses the greatness of our sin is the greatness of the Savior. And so we have to look at verse 11 and 13 at the sight of the Savior. It is not nice to heal the wounds of God's people slightly. It is doing them no favor to say we should stop preaching against sin so much. My friends, this is not doing anyone a favor. To say peace, peace, where there is no peace, is to say lies, lies, and to refuse to speak the truth. And the problem is not just the denial of the truth with regards to your sin. It is the undermining of the truth regarding the greatness of the Savior. Because when you have light views of sin, you will always undervalue the Redeemer. Why is it that the glory of God is absent from American pulpits? Why is it that God is so little you could put him in your pocket? That he's nothing more than your buddy, your chum, who you walk around the town with? Why is it that there's no pervasive sense of the majesty and glory of the Almighty, of the eternal God, which characterizes every page of the Bible and all of the best pages of church history? Why should the glory of God, how can God be seen as all that glorious when sin is seen as so small? If sin is no big deal, then the Savior, from that which is no big deal, is himself not to be accounted of. The reason you can't stop preaching against sin is not just because it would be feeding people lies about themselves. It would be ripping from their hearts and hands the truth about the Redeemer himself. What happens? Verse 13, we humble ourselves before God. It's reality check. We go and we do examine ourselves. A spiritual discipline for the New Testament Christian. Let's go see what we find. Inevitably, we find a lot of things that we wish we didn't. And we know, because of what we heard in our first point, that whatever we found is a tiny fraction of what is there. And it leads us to humble ourselves, to do as we saw in Psalm 19, to cry out, cleanse me from my secret faults. It drives us to humble ourselves before God to say, Lord, deliver me. Lord, help me. It makes us low. It makes us acutely aware of our dependence upon the Lord. We see, okay, if we were to pull apart this rat's nest and to somehow narrow it down to one sliver of one sin, that, my friends, that fraction of a hair warrants eternal torment. Because it was against an eternal God. How much more should we be humbled by our massive sin before him? Take no confidence in the flesh. We need to be like the Apostle Paul, who says, look, here's the truth. What I wanted to do, I didn't do. What I didn't want to do, that I did do. I love the law, yeah, I'm a Christian. But I also have the law of sin that's at war within me. And I have to say, as a New Testament Christian, of myself, that in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing dwelt. The Apostle Paul, the Christian, says, O wretched man that I am. It scares me to think that there are many people today who think it would be wrong for the Christian to say, O wretched man that I am. But the Bible says it. You know, I remember hearing a debate in a previous denomination among office bearers about the inappropriateness of saying, I abhor myself because of my sin. That is biblical language. Job, seeing God at the end of the book and seeing his sinful self, uses those words, I abhor myself because of his sin. There is a theological problem intimately connected to an experimental problem. And the root of it is in all of us. Unless it's rooted out by God's word. So we have to humble ourselves before God. The second impact is to be profoundly astonished at the riches of God's forbearance. The forbearance of God, his enduring mercies. How we've talked about that in the last year. The enduring aspect of those mercies. His forbearance, his patience, his long-suffering. All of these attributes which feature so prominently in the Bible. Why? Because the Christian is led with an astonishment at how long-suffering and patient and forbearing he is with us. You know, this is what we're saying in verse 11. Withhold not thy tender mercies. Let thy loving kindness of truth preserve me continually. Preserve me. If you remember that no sin escapes the divine eye. Most of it escapes ours. None escapes his. How is it that any are spared? You know, you go to places like the flood, Noah's flood, and you read the accounts of Noah's flood that God said, that's it. Story's over. And he destroyed the world except for eight souls. You read that passage, and you know what? It makes sense to me. It makes absolute sense. It is perfectly clear and obvious that that would be the case. You know, there are those who say, how can God destroy the world with a flood? How can God, you know, cast people into hell and so on? To ask the question is to reveal something about your own heart and mind. Now we all, you know, I as a Christian, have grappled with that those questions at times. But when our minds are being set right, we're being biblically informed, the question is actually turned on its head. And we're led to say, how was it that God endured so long before the flood? How is it that we have so many examples? Sodom and Gomorrah, all of the major judgments, even his punishments of Israel and of Judah, and every account given to us, we're astonished at how long the Lord is in bearing with people. And so we can say in the words of Scripture, it is of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. The Christian says, I get it. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. That's it. It's his compassions that fail not. That's it. That makes sense of everything. It also drives us to think of how glorious his redemption is. Because if we're talking about this monstrosity of our sin, this overwhelming mass of sin, think about it. It helps us, it points us at least in the direction of thinking rightly about the weight that Christ bore. We say our sins are innumerable. Christ bore them all. But again, here's the catch. Not only did he bear all of my sins, which are incalculable for me, but he bore yours, Christian, and our brothers and our sisters, and all of the elect in this country, in this world, in the history of the world. 6,000 years since Adam. Can you begin to do the math? I mean, it's going to take some pretty serious calculations, right, to even be able to get into the ballpark. The fact is, if none can comprehend the vastness of one person's sins, none can comprehend the vastness of the elect's sins, and yet Christ bore them. All of those sins, the sins of the elect, are transferred and imputed to our substitute. And he bore them himself. You think of those words that some of you have memorized lately from Isaiah 53. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. What's happening here? What's happening to us under the preaching of God's word? The glory of redemption is being broken open before our eyes. You can understand why those powerful, sinless, angelic angels are so hard-pressed to look into all of this. Why they're so preoccupied with all of this unfolding of the work of redemption. No wonder a universe of merit would be inadequate for one sinner, and yet one Savior bore it all in himself. Glory of redemption. We also see the power of the Holy Spirit. You think of the power of the Holy Spirit to subdue our sinful selves. It's divine power to subdue our sinful selves. You think the power of God's unconquerable grace, grace abounding. You know, grace, gospel grace is no small thing. Gospel grace has the power to kill sin. It has the power to subdue our thoughts. It has the power to reorient our affections. And the power of the Holy Spirit and of His irresistible grace unleashed in the soul of the Christian. It's amazing. You see, my friends, we have a sight of the Savior here. In conclusion, let's think in preparation for the Lord's Supper. We're to be examining ourselves. We're to be renewing our faith, renewing our repentance. All of this brings with it deeper views of sin. Coupled, and it must be coupled, with deeper confidence in Christ. We need, in preparation, to have a fresh sight of sin's depths. And we need to have a fresh sight of the greatness, the vastness, the eternal, infinite amount of Christ's love. Can you not see the sweetness and the depth of the love that God has toward us? We examine ourselves, we humble ourselves, casting ourselves at the feet of Christ afresh, acknowledging our acute need for Him and His salvation, His mercy, His forgiveness, His perfect righteousness. We have a sense of sharing in the shame of the psalmist, but all of that causes us to flee to Christ in our emptiness, to flee in our emptiness to the fullness of the Savior. What do we find in coming to Christ? We find a broken Christ for a broken heart. We need verse 12, but we also need verse 11, and we need verse 13. God has provided a broken Christ for your broken heart. And He's given to us as a monument, sacrament of the Lord's Supper, with all of the promises of His presence and all of the promises to pour into us to overflowing His abundance of grace. May the Lord help us as we set our faces in preparation for that ordinance. Let's stand together for prayer. Our glorious Savior, we come thankful that You have not left us asleep in the slumber of death. You've awakened us to see ourselves only to drive us out of ourselves to the Savior. And this night we rejoice in Him and in His love and in His abundant grace. And in His glory, we ask, O God, that You would work in our hearts then and bless us under the ministry of Your word, feed us, strengthen us, pour grace into our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that You would enable us to also set our sights, if we are spared, to tomorrow as well, to again spend a Sabbath rest in the courts of heaven and to profit the highest degree from all of the ordinances You've given to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.